Praise the Lord, this morning and for the next couple of weeks, hopefully, we're going to be looking at what I consider to be the absolute rock bottom fundamental essentials of what it means to be a Christian. You notice I didn't say the fundamentals of our faith. I said what it means to be a Christian, because having right faith, having saving faith, is one of those fundamentals. Before we get started, I'd like to just open with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. My prayer is that you pierce our hearts with your truth, clarify your word for us, make us students of your word, that we can apply it, practice it, and be living testimonies to the God who saved us. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. These are the fundamentals of the faith, as I said. I'm going to name four of them. We only have 3 weeks, so it'll be interesting to see how all this works out. But as usual, we'll make do. We're going to look at faith. Saving faith. What is saving faith? As opposed to possessing faith that does not save. We're going to look at repentance. What is repentance? That is to say, repentance unto life, as opposed to simply practiced virtue, which many are confused about. We're going to look at good works, and how good works result from having a right understanding of what repentance is, which stems from saving faith. And finally, assurance of our faith, something that so few people seem to be able to say that they possess. Saving faith, repentance unto life, good works, and assurance of that faith. The fundamentals, as I say, because these are the things that I find over and over and over again are seemingly confused and or misunderstood by so many people. I can ask a man, explain to me what salvation means to you. Explain to me how, when you were saved. Explain to me what saving faith is. And I get all kinds of answers. Well, I have faith. I have faith because my grandmother took me to church every Sunday. I have faith I try to do the right things. I have faith because I'm concerned about my fellow man. I have faith because this, I have faith because of that, and they're citing evidences, and evidences are in fact one thing that we have to look at for true saving faith, just not those evidences that they're giving to me. See, saving faith is absolutely fundamental to everything that we do, everything that we think relative to Christianity and this book. Romans chapter 11, we're going to read just a couple of verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Listen, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We're going to be coming back to that verse, but just to continue on for a few verses. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. And also, we see Abraham mentioned two other times. One, where he gave up Isaac by faith, and the other, where he believed God for having an heir. And we're going to deal with that rather extensively. We're told that even Sarah herself, by faith, received ability to conceive. By faith, in verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. 21, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. 23, by faith, Moses did a number of things that are listed. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, if she was welcoming the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Simpson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We have to understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And all of these actions were a result of faith. Saving faith. Saving faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the reason why the confusion enters is because we don't know where this faith comes from. Somehow or another, as we go along our Christian life, we seem to think that we can lose this faith. Sometimes we question whether or not I have enough faith. We come to the Bible and we read promises and we have it exactly backwards. We come to the Bible, we read a promise, and we say, I don't have faith to embrace that promise. I don't have faith enough to stand on that promise. This is exactly backwards. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want more faith, we need to spend more time in the Word. So we order our life backwards, and we say we don't have faith, and we're confused about our faith. We're not even sure where it comes from. Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the it there? The it is faith. Faith is a gift of God. Saving faith is a gift of God. And unless God gives you that gift, just like He gives us the gift of repentance, which we're going to see, we don't have saving faith, and the repentance or supposed repentance that we exhibit is nothing more than that practiced virtue that the Puritans talked about. Saving faith, it is a gift of God. So for all your friends that are doing good works that you think are not saved, they're probably not saved. Okay, don't have saving faith. It is given unto man, every man, a measure of faith. But it's saving faith that is the special gift of God. Saving faith. It is the gift. With that gift of faith comes the gift of repentance. We've talked about that before. They're two sides of the same coin. And the reason why it is important to understand that fact is because it will automatically preclude and eliminate from you having to discuss with someone who says they were saved 10 years ago because they walked an aisle and today they're living like a pig. Say, well, I don't have to worry about it because I'm saved. And I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. 10 years ago, I walked an aisle, I raised a hand, I signed a card, I jumped up and down, I did whatever the preacher told me to do, and I have it marked in the back of my Bible on this date, that's that I did it, and that's my assurance. See, no. Saving faith will produce real repentance because they're given together as a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that we are to confront with gentleness those who oppose us, that if perchance God may give them the gift of repentance. Acts 11:18 says exactly the same thing. That God gave the Gentiles, granted to them the gift of repentance. So we need to understand for our own purposes the starting point from which we begin, that faith and repentance are both gifts of God. You just don't wake up with them one day. You just don't, you're not walking down the street and hit by a lightning bolt one day and say, gee, I have saving faith. These things, it doesn't come through any other means except what is so stated, and that is, in most cases, the ordinary means whereby faith comes is the Word of God, which is the reason why in Presbyterian circles we place the preaching of the Word so high in terms of eminence, in terms of the worship service, because it is the vehicle whereby faith, if God chooses to, anoint the words that go forth to open your eyes and unplug your ears and plow up your heart. The Puritans called this preparation for the gospel. Your heart has to be plowed up. You have to be confronted with the law to understand that you are a lawbreaker before you can understand the remedy for the fact that you broke that law. And the remedy for you breaking the law is nothing other than the grace that is found in Christ. So, Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith is a gift. It is accompanied by repentance, which is also a gift. And it comes ordinarily through the preaching or the reading of the Word of God. It is always a thrill for me to be talking to men who were on, there's a handful of them that I work with now that are at DeSoto, who were on death row. And they said to me, Chaplain, I had nothing but a Bible. And I'm sitting in the corner of my cell, just reading and reading and reading and reading. And then all of a sudden, I got it. I understood it. I witnessed this miracle of men coming to life on a regular basis. They once were dead, and now they are alive. It's like the blind man in John chapter 9. I once was blind, but now I see. I can't explain it, but I know things are different. I think different. I act different. And the most convincing evidence of the fact that you have saving faith is the fact that you are grieved and burdened over your personal sin. That has to be. It has to be. So men come to me and say, I was saved 10 years ago or 5 years ago or whenever the case may be, but they have no care or concern for their personal sin. I say you need to go back and investigate your faith. Like the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, lest you be reprobate. Because they had so many problems, Paul was beginning to doubt their salvation as the one who planted the church. They had problems with money, they had problems with sex, they had problems with authority, they had all kinds of problems, taking one another to court. With all these problems, Paul says, I'm beginning to wonder. Examine yourself to see if you'll be in the faith. And as Peter said, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, how do you examine your faith? You examine your faith by opening this book and comparing your life to what this book says. We're going to read our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 of Saving Faith. It says this, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. The divine set out saying that saving faith is a grace. You see, there is saving graces of which There are two, faith and repentance. Saving graces given by God in His time and in His place for you. From before the foundation of the world, you were elect. You were predestined, Romans 8 says, the Ordo Salutis. You were predestined. Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. At that moment in time, when you were justified, you were given the gifts of faith and repentance, and you expressed repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ and embraced Him on your behalf. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that those who are justified will be glorified. And in that process, from your justification to your glorification, is sanctification. And the sanctifying graces are given primarily through how? The administration of the sacraments and prayer and by fellowship and by personal reading of the Word. Saving grace, faith and repentance, sanctifying grace, all of those graces, all of those things that whereby we are enabled to grow and strengthen in our faith. What are some of those graces? We can look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 as sanctifying graces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Sanctifying graces. Those are the things that we receive and we are built up in so that our faith can become more and more public to ourselves and to others as it affects our walk. The public display of our faith is in our walk. Where we go, what we say, how we do it, how we say it. We exhibit a repentant lifestyle. And we're going to cover that. Repentance unto life is the next chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But we don't have repentance unto life without genuine saving faith, and we are not to confuse saving faith with just any kind of faith. Men come to me all the time and say, Chaplain, I have faith. In what? Well, the state of Florida recognizes 121 different religions, so you'd be surprised at the answers that I get. Saving faith is different than ordinary kind of faith. I have faith when I go out in the parking lot, I'm going to turn the key and my car is going to start. I have faith in the fact that this chair, if I sit down in it, it's going to hold me. I have all kinds of faith and I show and display that kind of faith, but saving faith shows itself in particular ways. And primarily it shows itself in a repentant lifestyle and good works. Good works which please God. We'll get into exactly what some of those good works are. We've covered it briefly in messages past. But primarily, good works are simply living in obedience to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments, for starters. The grace of faith, saving faith, is a grace whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. So, you say, well, I have faith. Explain to me then what your situation is, what your standing is before God. And if a man can't tell me that he knows he's a sinner and he needs a Savior, then whatever faith he's got is not saving faith. And the same is true for you and your family members and your friends. When you're talking to them, we all have church-going friends. If they can't explain the fact that they are a sinner and they are aware and conscience, cognizant of the fact that they need a Savior, then you have the right to question whether or not that's saving faith. They can have, and believe me, I've talked to people that have faith in the fact that they've got faith. And this faith is going to save me. Faith is only the vehicle. Faith is the means whereby, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the vehicle whereby you embrace the death of Christ on your behalf. So you can have confidence in your faith. The question is, what is the object of that faith? And unless the object of that faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are still dead in your sins. If in fact you have faith in that you're doing a lot of good works, you have faith in your genealogical history, you have faith in the fact that your granddaddy was a preacher and his daddy before him was a preacher and his daddy before him was a preacher. And I hear all of these things. None of those things save, and people are shocked to understand that they don't have saving faith. They have faith in their faith. Unfortunately, their faith is in the wrong object. The object of your faith has to be the person and work of Christ. And it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word of God. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Isn't that interesting? He believes it to be true. Have you run across anybody that says they're a Christian but don't believe the Word of God is the Word of God? It happens all the time. Well, Jeff, I just can't believe that business about Adam and Eve. You know, that's just some kind of story written by somebody to convey the fact that, you know, we're not as good as we should be. If you don't believe Genesis 3 is the Word of God, then you've got a problem. We've mentioned this before. If you don't believe in the fall of Adam and Eve with Adam as our federal head, then you might just as well rip out Romans chapter 5, which talks about Adam as our federal head. And if you don't believe in Romans chapter 5, you're getting rid of 5, you might as well get rid of 6, because there's no point in having 6 in the Bible if you're ripping out 5, because 6 is the remedy to 5. If you don't need 6, then you certainly don't need 7, which talks about our engaging in this warfare of sanctification, like Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, those things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Who will set me free from the body of this death? You don't need to be set free from the body of this death if you've ripped out Romans 6 and 5 because you don't believe in 3. And if that's the case, you certainly don't need Romans chapter 8, which is the victory chapter, which tells us how to get victory over this whole mess that Adam put us in all the way back in Genesis 3. So now you got rid of Genesis 3, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's the heart of the gospel. What's left? Go find a bar stool and have a good time. You just gutted the gospel. There's nothing left. Saving faith causes you to believe that this book is the Word of God. And you act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. You obey when it gives a command. You tremble at the threatenings and embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Embrace the promises of God for this life. This is kind of an introductory thing, and we're touching on all of these things: faith, repentance, and good works and assurance. Assurance of faith, something that most people that I talk to suffer from. They lack assurance of their pardon. They lack the fact that they have that peace that passes all understanding, that should be guarding their heart and their mind, that they are God's, that they are a son or a daughter of the Most High God, that they are an adopted son or daughter of the Almighty, Omniscient, Omnipotent God. They lack this assurance because why? They're looking at their life. Well, hello, you're looking at your life. You're a sinner. You're always going to be a sinner. You may be a saved sinner, but you're always going to be a sinner. And the process of sanctification is what that's all about, dealing with that through the sanctifying graces. Until finally, when we receive our glorified body, we won't have to worry about sin anymore. We won't be able to sin because there is no sin in heaven. You will have no will to sin in heaven. So we have no assurance because we're looking at our life. And if we do happen to look at the Word of God and try to stand on a promise, what we say is, I can't stand on this promise. I don't have faith enough to accept that. This is what I said. We have it backwards. We need to come to the Word and pray. Oh God, give me the faith through this promise. You promised. My faith is not in my life. I'm not going to look at my life. I'm not going to look at my faith or lack thereof or how little amount of faith I think I have. Your Word says You have promised me this, and I will stay here until I receive this promise. I may be shipwrecked. You may be run aground. The fact of the matter is, you don't get out of your boat and you try to pull this boat off the rocks. No, what you do is you sit there and set the sail and wait for a gust of wind. You wait for the Spirit of God, that gust of wind, compared to a wind in John 3, to come and fill your sails and carry you up. That's what faith is all about. I will wait until God delivers me. I will wait until God fills my sail. I will not question the integrity of God. God is not a liar. Man is a liar. God is true. What He says, He will do. That's why Abraham was justified. 100 years old. Abraham, you're going to have a son. Sarah laughed. That's what Isaac means. Isaac means laughter in Hebrew, by the way. That's why he was named Isaac. So Abraham, in fact, we're going to look at this verse. That in spite of that, he was 100 years old. He looked at his body. Said, I don't know. This is based on me. We've got problems, Sarah. So we're going to trust God. Now, I'm going to say something here. Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to tell you something. They had Isaac. What they had to do, they had to act in faith. What did they do? They had to have sex in faith. How interesting. Faith. Actions born of faith please God to the extent that now, because of Adam, because of Abraham's faith in acting in faith, we are called heirs of the promise. We are called sons of Abraham. Embrace the promises of God for this life. You see, we get it backwards. I don't have faith to stand on this promise, Lord. You promised to provide. I don't have faith to embrace this. No, I'm going to stay on this verse. And I'm going to meditate on this verse. And I'm going to pray on this verse. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you. In spite of what this looks like, I believe you, God. I will not question your integrity. I will not question your character. And in time, in God's time, and in God's way, our faith is strengthened. And God answers our prayer. Is there any promise that you dare say, God won't answer? Any promise, which is the reason why we need to spend time in His Word. So that when we're reading, and we're doing our general reading through the course of the year, and we come upon a promise that may exactly fit your situation, there's a reason for that. We need to be spending time in the Word so that when we come across these promises, we can write these promises down. And then I could stand on them. Say, I don't understand how you're going to do this, God. Abraham, God, I don't know how you're going to give me a son. Okay? I'm 100 years old and ain't looking too good, neither is Sarah. I don't know how you're going to do this. But we're going to stand on this promise. In time, in God's time, Isaac was born. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. By virtue of the covenant of grace. The principal acts, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. For what? Not just our salvation. We believe in double imputation. My sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. That's justification, whereby I get the gifts of faith and repentance. Sanctification. You having a problem with a particular sin? That sin that so easily besets you? Sanctification. We need to trust Christ for our sanctification. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, He is not only our wisdom and our righteousness and our redemption, but also our sanctification. We need to be trusting Him for our sanctification just the same as we trust Him for our salvation, which typically we don't do. I say, are you saved? You say, yeah. Are you trusting Christ for your sanctification in this area? Well, no, you know, I have to do this on my own. I have to this. I don't know. I don't understand. Well, Christ is our sanctification. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Boy, we don't want to start going into those kinds of verses. Because for some reason or another, it's going to expose our lack of faith, isn't it? This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. Maybe often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. We're told in Hebrews, we look to Jesus, the author, the one who gave us that faith, the author and finisher. No matter how much faith you have, how small faith it appears to you that you may have. And I want to deal with this. Romans chapter 4:19, don't turn there. Being not weak in faith, talking about Abraham. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Being not weak in faith, he said, man, this body isn't going to get it. Recognizing your circumstances and being real in your circumstances is not any kind of indication of a lack of faith. It's just recognizing what is. To Abraham, it was, Lord, this body isn't going to do it. It did not in any way, shape, or form mitigate his faith. Turn to, we're going to look at this. This is too important. Genesis. Chapter 12 was, of course, we know is the Abrahamic covenant, the first variation of the Abrahamic covenant, where God tells Abraham, get thee hence to a land that I will show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. So, he departs, takes his family, and starts wandering the desert. In 13, Lot and Abraham separate, as you know. In chapter 14, we have the War of the Kings and Melchizedek is introduced on the scene. And then in chapter 15, we have a furtherance of the Abrahamic covenant where he specifically addresses this issue that we're talking about in terms of an heir. Chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. From this one heir, your descendants shall be as the stars in the sky. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's the verse that we read over and over and over and refer to, and particularly in the book of Romans. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now listen, here's the verse I want you to look at. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? God has already spoken to him twice. He's dealt with angels. God is speaking to him again and telling him, I'm going to give you an heir and you're going to go in and possess this land. And Abraham says, O Lord God, how may I know? How can I know that I'm going to possess it? I know you've said it. You've said it twice now, at the very least. But how may I know? Is this an indication of a lack of faith? I'm telling you, we should be encouraged by this. Great Father Abraham, the father of all the faithful, God is speaking to him directly. And says, I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to give you land and your descendants are going to be as the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, how can I know this? Have you ever been there? Reading God's Word. This just doesn't seem to apply to me. How can I know that? I want you to understand what we just read in Romans 4. It says that his faith was not at all diminished. Questioning circumstances is not an indication of a lack of faith or a small faith or a weak faith. Not that it matters anyway. Doubting is not an indication of those things. We live under the scourge of other people who say, oh, brother, you shouldn't doubt. Well, Abraham did. How can I know? I know, God, you're telling me. You're telling me this. But how can I know? How can I know? Are you going to say that Abraham doubted? Are you going to say that he had weak faith? We just read in Romans 4 that his faith was not diminished. All he did was assessing his circumstances. Don't let your conscience be held through the tyranny of somebody else who said, you have weak faith. If you have saving faith, as is evidenced by a repentant lifestyle and a grieving for your sins, you don't have to worry about having weak faith. It's the faith of a mustard seed that will save you. That's all the faith it takes to save you. That's all the faith it takes to save you. The disciples themselves said, Lord, grow our faith. Who can understand these things? The disciples said they needed their faith grow, and they said this directly to the Lord. The man whose child, he wanted Jesus to heal, he said, Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. Faith relative to your circumstances is not an issue. If you, after examining yourself and give all diligence to making your calling and election sure by looking at your life, your repentant lifestyle, which is the only fruit, the only viable fruit that you can look at based on what the Bible says, if you have saving faith, you don't need to worry about simply being honest about your circumstances and saying, I don't know how God is going to do this. Like Abraham, I don't know how God is going to do this. But I'm going to believe Him. And you want to know what? You don't have to be happy while you're saying it either. I'm concerned. I don't understand how God's going to do this. I'm worried. My stomach is upset. I'm all tied in knots. Yes, that's an indication of something relative to my relationship with God, but it's not an indication of a lack of saving faith. Understand, the evidence for saving faith is your life, is your repentant lifestyle. And the good works, that is to say, the desire to obey the moral law of God today. Oh God, how may I know that I shall possess it? How can I know, God? I know you're talking to me, but how can I know? When I read this verse, this is one of those things where you read it over and over and over and over again. How many times have we read this verse? And then all of a sudden the lights go on. You know, has anybody ever had that happen? You're reading and all of a sudden it's like, oh, now I get it. This is the doctrine of the illumination of the Spirit. It's the illuminating work of the Spirit in your life. He is illumining you. He is turning the lights on. He is allowing you to see truth, which you didn't see before. We've all had that. Don't tell me when you're reading, oh man, why didn't I see that before? You can ring the bell. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God working in your life, opening your eyes, giving you understanding. It takes a spiritual man to understand spiritual things. Why? Because you're being ministered to by the Spirit of God, whose job it is to reveal to you this word. So I'm reading this and I took such great comfort in this verse. God gave it to me at exactly the time that I needed it because I'm questioning my faith. Lord, I'm doing this. We're involved in this. I'm doing this. I don't understand this. Why is this happening? How is this happening? And we get all caught up in the confusion, which is not of God. Confusion in our mind relative to our faith is of the devil. Did God really say that? Does that sound familiar? Back to Genesis 3. Did God really say that? Did God really promise to take care of you? Did God really say? So we get all confused and I came on this verse and I'm reading and I said, God, how may I know that I shall possess it? That's my prayer. How may I know? How may I know? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Adam drove them away. Now the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Adam, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation thou shalt return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Why is this important? Because in chapter 16, this is in chapter 15, how can I know God? God cuts the covenant. We're going to talk about that in a second. He cuts a covenant with Abraham, promising by blood. That's why it's called a blood covenant. Promising by blood. That's why they cut the animals in half. And God alone walked through the animal halves. And by the way, when they did a covenant, they cut animals in half. And then both parties walked through the halves of the animals in a figure eight. Isn't it interesting? Figure eight laid sideways is infinity, because they're both pledging to their part of the covenant forever. In this case, it was only God who went through the animal halves. And it was animal halves because it was blood. And as they went through the animal halves, they said something that went like this. As long as these two pieces of flesh do not grow back together, so shall the terms of this covenant will be binding on us and our children. This was normal way to do a deal back then. To cut a covenant. They cut animals in half, walked between them. And the pledge was, as long as these animals don't go back together, we're going to fulfill the terms of this covenant. How can I know, God, that you're going to do these things? God cut a covenant with Abraham. A blood covenant. In chapter 15. In chapter 16, doesn't apparently matter, because Abraham, listening to Sarah, has sex with Sarah's handmaid, and they have Ishmael. Think about this. How can I know, God? God cuts a covenant. He goes through this horrifying, this terrifying covenant ritual, where he falls asleep and God alone passes through the animal halves. This is a promise. And where God says, know this day, know this day, know this day. Obviously not enough, because in chapter 16, Abraham's off doing his own thing, not believing God, and has a son by Hagar. Does that sound like you and me? Up on the mountaintop one day, believing God, having all the assurance that God can give us. And then very next chapter, he's out doing his own thing. Apparently doesn't believe God. Doesn't believe that God is going to bring a descendant through Sarah. Obviously not, because he had Ishmael. 15, we have the promise, we have the covenant. 16, we have Abraham's lack of what? Faith? No. Disobedience. Not a lack of faith. And here's the beauty, and I'm going to end here. The beauty of this whole thing is chapter 17. Chapter 17, God renews the covenant with Abraham. 15 is the covenant. 16, disobedience. 17, God renews the covenant. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you." That, my friends, includes you and me. We're told in Galatians that the promises were given to Abraham and his seed, singular, Christ. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you are of that seed. God has made a covenant between Abraham and his descendants throughout all their generations. And their generations are spiritual generations. It's the seed of the woman, of which if you are sitting here blood-bought and born again, you are a part. The covenant that God established with Abraham, we are a part of. Isn't it exciting that when we come to church, what church is for people of the Reformed faith is covenant renewal. We come and we dialogue with God. God speaks to us through His Word and we speak back in terms of praises and thanksgiving and prayer. Our worship is covenant renewal. And just like Abraham, who got the promise in 15 and blew it in 16, and the covenant was renewed again in 17, that's the cycle of our life. We're here to renew our covenant with God. And as a matter of fact, we're going to have communion in a minute, and it is a blood covenant as well. We come and we pray and give thanks and praise to God, and God speaks to us through His Word. Worship is covenant renewal. Well, we didn't get very far in this material, but just by way of introduction, I want us to be thinking about the fact that saving faith is a gift of God. It shows itself in a repentant lifestyle and good works as we seek to be obedient to the law of God, and as we spend time in His Word, the assurance of our faith comes through His Word just as well as the faith itself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this Word. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to look into Your Word. We're thankful for Abraham and how You dealt with Abraham and his disobedience, his lapse in trusting in the promises that You have so graciously given him and to us as His descendants. We pray, Father, that You open our eyes, keep us humble to sit under Your Word always and wait on You and Your timing to deliver Your promises to us as we need them. In Jesus' name, amen.